All right, welcome. Man, Brandon got a better response than I did. We're going to try that again. Welcome. It's a little better, but it felt forced. All right, well, I was going to say it's good to be with you, but now I feel a little torn about that. I guess it's good to be with you. Does that feel forced too? Yeah, I should jump back on the script or else we're going to be in trouble. So we're going to be in the Gospel of John this morning. This is the last week we'll be there for a little while. We're going to do 3 weeks of Advent messages leading up to Christmas after this week. So before we can get to those Advent messages, though, our aim for today will be to finish the 17th chapter of John together. In this chapter, in the 17th chapter, is what is known as the high priestly prayer. The whole thing is a prayer from Jesus, one entire long prayer that we get to hear, we get to listen into, and we get to just watch and understand Jesus' heart through it. So if you imagine the scene unfolding in the upper room when he's giving that prayer long, long ago, the disciples have been hearing things in that upper room that would have blown their mind, things that they had never really probably heard to these lengths before. Never so clearly had Jesus' purposes and plans been spoken to them. Never had this magnitude of love been lavished upon them as we're seeing in this upper room in that night. Jesus told the disciples, hey, when I have to go away, I'm not leaving you like orphans. I'm not headed out because I don't care for you or because I don't love you. I'm leaving because I'm going to go make a place for you with the Father in heaven. That's why I'm going to the cross. I care for you, and that's why I'm going. Jesus told the disciples that he's about to be bodily absent for a time, which means that he's physically not going to be around. But he's going, again, not because he doesn't like them. He's going so that he can send the Holy Spirit to believers to minister to them, to teach them, to encourage them. When he goes, the Spirit will come and empower believers for the mission of Christ, even when Christ is gone. And that is good news for us if we are in Jesus. Spirit of God will be our comforter and our helper, even when he is away. Jesus has also bent down before each one of the disciples. He took off his outer garment, put on an apron, leaned down, looked them in the eyes as he washed the grime off of their feet. Right? None of them were willing to do that to each other, but he did. He bent down and loved them in humility. And they're starting to understand that the humility that he is showing, that is washing off the dirt of their feet, is going to be the same humility that he'll show that will eternally wash away their sins as well. Jesus is loving them that way. He's teaching us on how he also harnesses power to love the lost instead of hoarding it over people who aren't like him as well. Upon this night that they're hearing things that they haven't heard before, the love of Jesus being lavished on them, we're also at the point where Judas has left. The betrayer is gone. The disciples are now 11 instead of 12. And while the prayer opens up, Peter, the rock, the strongest disciple, it seems, kind of the hothead a little bit, the guy who maybe talks before he thinks, but is always seeming to be the strongest disciple, Peter's mind is probably still stuck on how Jesus told him he's about to deny him. So Judas is gone. Peter is probably a little bit dismayed and upset because he's hearing about his coming betrayal. And upon that backdrop, Jesus opens up into this prayer, and he begins praying as they had never heard him pray before, and probably praying in a way that we have never heard him pray before as well. What we should know about this prayer as we're looking through it is that it is going to be immensely personal. It's personal from Jesus because he's going to bear his soul to the Father. He's going to bear his soul in showing his desires, his wants, the deepest things of his heart that he wants for his people. We're going to hear them in this prayer. And this prayer is also going to be immensely personal for us if you're a believer here today. Your faith is in Jesus Christ for the problem of your sin, then in this prayer, God the Son, the Savior of the world, is going to be interceding for you. Intercession is when you pray for someone else. Jesus, the Savior, is interceding to God for you if your faith is in Jesus Christ through this prayer. Just think about that. Jesus is praying for you. A very short amount of time is left for him before he goes to the cross. Jesus uses some of those precious last moments to care for you in prayer, to go to the Father and share his desires for you with him. My hope through this text is that you would understand a new depth of Christ's love for you through hearing these words before the cross would come for him, that you would feel tangibly loved, and even that you would feel cherished and adored by Jesus through this prayer, that he would pray for you and see how he loves you through it. Matthew Henry has a quote in relation to this prayer, and I just found it helpful. Jesus Christ intercedes not only for the great and celebrated believers, but for the meanest and weakest. Not for those only that are to be employed in the highest post and trust and honor in the kingdom, but for all, even those who in the eye of the world are inconsiderable. As the divine providence extends itself to the meanest creature, so does the divine grace to the meanest Christian. Hear this, the good shepherd has an eye on even the poor of the flock. So if you come in here not feeling proud and strong and great about your life, Jesus is still praying for you. I love this excerpt because it probably presses on how most of us feel. We hear this, that Jesus is praying for you. And we probably retort in our mind, doubt it. Like, I doubt that he really was. He was probably praying for other believers, maybe the all-star believers, for the people who are going to do bigger things, for the people who have read their Bible more this year, maybe for them, or the people who've prayed more, or maybe the person who has more figured out, or the person who doesn't doubt like I do, or the person that doesn't struggle like I do, and maybe we rationalize further. I mean, come on, I hardly pray for myself. Why would he have prayed for me, right? We struggle to believe that he would do that. And that mindset that honestly creeps into my own heart needs to lay hold of the fact of this. The intensity and ferocity of Christ's love for us is not and never will be predicated on who you are and what you've done. That is a great time for an amen, because that is the gospel. How ferociously Jesus loves you has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with how great you are, the works that you've done, the beauty that you have. Any of that stuff does not change how Christ feels about you. As we begin to read this text, let me give us a couple things that will probably help us hear it. So in verses 6 through 19, the bulk of the prayer, this prayer will primarily be Jesus praying for the disciples that he already has. So those 11 that are in the upper room, a bulk of that is going to be him praying for those guys sitting there a long, long time ago. Now, what we're going to hear is the implications of that prayer are going to land on us as well, but understand it's directed towards them. We'll get hooked in later. Verses 20 through 26 will then be the shift where he talks about all believers who are not yet believers. He's praying specifically for them. That's for us. If we're believers in Christ here this morning, that prayer is for us. What you need to listen for is listen for Christ's desire for you as he prays for you. Listen to what he wants. Listen to what he wants you to feel. Listen to what he wants you to walk in, and listen to the crazy love that Jesus has for you, the one that sits here right now. The not perfect one, the one that's sitting here today. Lastly, before we start, we'll need to understand the term world. This term world is going to show up all over the prayer. It's crucial to understand what he means by this in order to understand what's happening in the prayer. The term world isn't the term of like the planet in large. The term world is the fallen world. When Jesus says world, he's talking about to the population of people who are lost in their sin, and because of that, they're in an adversarial relationship with the Godhead. They're not following Christ, they're not in submission to Christ, they're not believing in Christ, they're doing their own thing, they're running their own way. This is what he calls world, the people who are not following him. So we're going to begin reading John 17, 6 through 26 this morning. I'll tell you this, it's a longer section of scripture. I'll do my best to read well if you'll do your best to listen well. Don't get lost, because in this long of a text, it's our propensity to just kind of zone out and think about food, so stay with me. Here it is. I have manifest your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Verse 16, it looks like a lot like verse 14. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrated myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, and I are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and I loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. This is the word of the Lord this morning. This is the prayer from our Savior before he went to the cross. At the beginning of the prayer, the part that Blake covered so well last week for us, Jesus asked the Father in those opening five verses, Father, glorify me as I finish the work that you have given me to do. And then in verse 6, it shifts and the prayer becomes about the disciples. The implication of this is supposed to be clear. The disciples are the tangible expression of the completion of Christ's work. The disciples are the first fruits of many who are going to come after, who will be united to Christ, who will be saved and redeemed. They're the expression of what Jesus came to do. Jesus begins praying for them by saying, I've manifest your name, this is God's name, to the men whom you have given me out of the world. In other words, Jesus has come and made God's name, his person, his essence, his character, the sum of his perfections, he made it known to the disciples. Here, I'm going to show you who the Father is. He made it clear to them. Jesus revealed God to them. This is why Jesus came. Even though they were lost in the world, Jesus came and rescued them. Even though they were captured by their sin, they were owned by their sin, Jesus came and saved them and took them as his own possession. Now, who specifically were these men that Jesus manifested to God? Who were they? How do we understand what Jesus says about them? It says they were the ones that God gave him. Jesus says they were yours, and you gave them to me, and now they have kept your word. He further expounds that the disciples are the ones who understand what he say when they've kept your word. He's saying they're the ones that understand the gospel. They understand that you sent me, and they understand that I have come to for the problem of their sin, and they're believing in me as the one that you have sent. Now, there's an important message here. When Jesus says, okay, these are the ones that you gave me out of the world and they've kept your word, Jesus isn't saying these disciples sitting next to me are perfect. That's not what he's saying about them at all. They're not following every element of the Mosaic law like a good little Pharisee would do, like dotting every I and crossing every T. They're not doing that. If we understand the disciples who sat before Jesus, they weren't even really obeying all of Jesus' commands. They struggle to fight over who's the greatest. They struggle to fight over who gets a position of honor all the time. They don't understand stuff. Jesus told them he's going to have to go away 100 times, and they still don't seem to get it. But what they do have, even though they aren't perfect, is they have embraced the central truths of the gospel, that Jesus is the sent Messiah, and that they need Jesus for the problem of their sin, so they put their faith in Jesus. So he's praying for the people who have seen God through Jesus, understood that God sent him, and that put their faith in Jesus for the problem of their sin. R.C. Sproul says that is no different in final analysis from what God does with us. If I am in Christ, it is because God took me out of the world and gave me to Christ, who manifested his word to me with the result that the gospel is now in my heart. Verse 9 starts to get really specific. Jesus says, I am praying for them, for those whom God gave him. He says, I'm not praying for the world. Remember, the world is people who are in an adversarial relationship with the Godhead. He's saying, okay, I'm asking for something very specific for a very specific group of people. This is not a general prayer. This is not a vague prayer without a specific direction or intent. This is a prayer about the ones that God had given him. Jesus says, mine are yours and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. As people see these lives that are changed, Jesus is glorified through it. He's referencing the fact that God had given these people to him, and now they're kind of shared in the Godhead, and Christ is glorified in the world through their lives. But now we see that Jesus is going to ask something for them. He says, okay, understand that these people that I'm praying for, my disciples, they're going to need the Holy Spirit because the world is going to tempt them and have hostility towards them when I go away. So he's sending the Holy Spirit because Jesus will be physically absent. They're going to need help when the world is aggressive towards them. So Jesus says, I am no longer going to be in the world. This is a reference, meaning I'm about to leave. And they're going to stay in the world. So here's his ask for the disciples. If you hear nothing else, hear this. And Jesus says, when I come to you, God, Holy Father, keep them in your name. I'm not praying for the world in general. I'm praying for those that you gave me. When I go away, when I'm not physically next to them anymore, protect them, keep them in your name. Let's take a second and look at this from a distance, this part of the prayer. It's interesting that most of the prayer so far has just been a description. Jesus is just describing the disciples. He's describing who they are, how they came to be that way, what's true about them. So he's talking in the prayer to God, just a general conversation. Oh God, the people that I manifested your name to, God, the ones that you gave me out of the world, they used to be lost in sin, and now you gave them to me. They were owned by the world, but now they're mine. They're my possession. They were ones who have kept your word. They know that I am sent from you, and they've put their faith in me for their redemption. They trust me as their Savior. This is just a description. He's not asking for anything there. He's just describing them. Why? I think sometimes we put our theological hats so tight that we just miss some general facts of what's happening. What is Jesus doing here when he's describing them? What's happening in his mind, in his heart, as he's just listing this and this and this and this about the disciples? I think he's gushing over his people. His possession, the ones that he has received from God, he's gushing over them. He's overflowing with love. Have you ever seen a person in love and watched as they described the one they love to someone else? Right? If a guy is doing it, describing a lady to someone else, first, if a guy is just talking about a relationship, you know there's probably something happening there. But if a guy's like, you know, she's just like this, and we get along so well, and she likes some of the things that I like, and I mean, she's fine, and we talk a lot, and things are good, right? They just go on and on and on, and maybe if a girl's describing a guy, I don't know exactly what you say, maybe he's dreamy, he listens to me when I talk, he cares, he respects me, and he's fine as well. They just go on and on and on and on to the point where everybody else is like, ah, stop, man. Like, I get it. You like them, okay? Whatever. Like, they just gush over the object in which their love has fallen. This is what Jesus is doing. I mean, think about it. He's not saying anything new. He's not filling in the Father on details that he didn't know. Jesus doesn't just go like, hey, I manifested your name to them. And God goes, oh, I didn't know that. Man, that's interesting. That's not what's happening. God is omniscient after all knowing, and they were his to start with, and he gave them to Jesus. So he's really just saying things that all of them already knew, but he had to say it anyways. See, Jesus seems like he just can't help himself. He's gushing for love for his people, the people of his possession. So before he can ask something for them, right? He's leading up to the ask, keep them in your name. He just mentions them and then poof, he just takes off with overflowing with love for them as he begins to mull over his people and how wonderful they are to him. Jesus in this text says overflowing with love for his people. His heart just races for the people that have been given to him. He cares for us very much. Now, another important thing to digest fully about this Is it by asking the question, why does he love these people? Why? They're not a perfect group. I mean, by all accounts, many of the things we see, they're not very smart. They fight a lot. They argue a lot. They don't have an overabundant amount of faith. So why does Jesus love them so much? What would cause him to gush in love over these people? To kind of hit at that, I thought of this week. I have a watch at home, and it's a kinetic watch, which means it doesn't need a battery. Just by the motion of you moving around, it transfers that into energy that powers the movement in the watch, and that part's kind of neat. And the size of the watch is honestly more something like a child's watch or a woman's watch. It's like really small and kind of dainty. The color of the watch is a mix of silver and gold. It's not real gold. It just has gold color. And if you know anything about me, like I hate the color gold. Like I would not wear the color gold ever. And even with the extra links that came with the watch, I don't think that I could wear it if I wanted to. It's just simply too small to fit my wrist. So even if I tried to make it work, I think I would probably break the watch just trying to even wear it. And though I'll probably never wear that watch as my daily driver, I don't even think I'll be able to wear it ever. The reality is that I love that watch. I won't get rid of it. I may look at it every once in a while, but I care very much for that watch, and it'll stay with me for probably as long as I am alive. You see, that watch is small because it belonged to my grandfather. Cancer had ravaged his body. He was a man that walked around at about 200 pounds. He's a good-sized dude, and later in life, he walked around maybe 114. Very, very small. His body had been destroyed by cancer. And so his watches no longer fit him. So he bought this small watch years later because he was a watch guy after all. And if you guys are, any of you are watch guys, you need a timepiece, right? So he still had to have a watch. So he bought the small dainty watch so it could fit on him and not fall off like all of his other ones. So my grandparents wanted me to have that watch. It was his, and then it was given to me. So what makes that watch so special is not its appearance. It's actually pretty ugly. It's not its inherent value. I have no idea how much it's worth. What makes that watch so special to me is the man whose it was, the man who gave it to me, the man who wanted me to have it. My grandpa Joe has passed away now, and that watch was his, and now it is mine. So looking at that watch reminds me of him. When I look at it, even if I'm not wearing it, I see the man who once wore it. I see the love that I have for him, and I see the love more specifically that he had for me. So because of that, it's very, very special. What makes that possession special to me is nothing about its looks or value. What made it special is the man who gave it to me. So let's transfer. What makes the disciples special to Jesus? You following me? What would make him gush in love over them? Well, it's because the Father gave them to him. They were by virtue God's because of creation, and God gave them to the Son in order to glorify Jesus and the salvation that he would shed his blood for. And because of that, because of the giver, Jesus adored those broken, messed up people. Because God gave them to him. Now you may think, did you just relate the disciples and us to ugly watches? Yes. Yes, I did. That is correct. And here's why that is such good news for us today. A believer's looks, their works, their worth, their obedience, their usefulness, their cool factor are not the primary source of Christ's love and affection for his people. See, God's love for his people comes, or Jesus' love for his people comes because of God's love for him. See, Jesus loves his people because God loves him and he loves his Father. Believers are cherished because of the love and unity found in the Godhead. And listen to this, the unity and the love found in the Godhead will never change. It's immovable. It is fixed. He is unchanging in this way. So God doesn't change, so his love for us will never change. God or Jesus will always love us because God and him will always be in love as the Godhead. Now, this should bring us comfort in times that we change. Because though the Godhead is immovable and fixed, we are not. We are fickle. We screw up. We change all the time. Who and what we love changes on a maybe monthly or yearly basis. See, at the point that we change or screw up, at that point when we make ourselves unlovable by our own standards, Jesus will not discard us or throw us away. Because of his love for the Father and the Father's love for him, he will always cherish those who are his. See, Jesus shows this immense love for his people in the desire to keep them, saying, "Holy Father, keep them in your name." Now, the wording here is really specific, and it's powerful. It's Jesus praying this, God, the wording we don't really have in our English language, God, by the force, by the power, by the strength found in your name, keep them and never let them go. By the force of your character, by the integrity of your person, keep them. What Jesus is praying for is, God, keep the ability for them to be kept out of their hands and put it in yours. Father, keep them. Don't ever let them go. I love them. I love them because you gave them to me. I love them because they're precious to me. Don't ever let them go. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, church. This is what troubles some, and I pray that this wouldn't be a stumbling block. This is meant to comfort you and not anger you today. That those who are truly saved will stay that way by forever by the hand of God. That no force, no power, no situation could ever rip us out of the grasp of God's hand. Hear this, including our poor choices, including our fickle affections and our glaring shortfalls. They will never cause Jesus or God to let you go. This is why Jesus is praying, God, keep them. This is what Jesus had on his mind before the cross, his love for his people. He is about to bleed and die and have the wrath of God poured out on him for his people, and his mind is on you. Don't ever let them go, God. I love them. I care for them. You gave them to me. I'm glorified in them. Don't let them go. He's not praying for himself. He's praying for you, that when he goes away, that God would protect and keep those who are his. Now, why is Jesus so adamant about asking God to keep believers, to not let them go? Well, because even though Jesus is about to leave the world, the disciples will be staying in it. The people who are no longer of the world, remember that's an adversarial relationship with the Godhead, the people who are saved are still going to remain in the world. They're going to remain in a place where many people are in an adversarial relationship with the Godhead. The disciples, because of this, are going to face hatred and hostility for their allegiance to Christ. So in the face of this, Jesus asked God to protect them and to keep them from the evil one. I want us to notice something that is repeated first in verse 14 and again in verse 16. Jesus says, "They are not of the world just as I am not of the world." This is his people, those who are given to him. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. What is he praying here? Well, when God gives us to Jesus, we are taken out of the world in a spiritual sense, meaning we're taken out of our sinful state and we're reconciled to God through Jesus. So here's what happens. Our primary identifier, our primary allegiance, ethnicity, citizenship all get transferred into this new identity as possessions of Christ and ones who walk out in the kingdom of God. So what does this mean? This means that believers are not primarily white, black, or Hispanic after their conversion. It means that our ties are first and foremost not to the good old U.S. of A. when we are made believers. It means that we are not chiefly Republicans or Democrats. We are not chiefly Baptists or Lutherans or Calvinists or Arminians after we are saved. We, however, are possessions of Christ. Children of God, ones who live in an unfading kingdom of God and never, ever be ripped away. That is our primary identity once we are in Jesus. So hear me, please. I'm not trying to take away our heritage and say that stuff doesn't matter, because it matters a lot. Right? Those things are important. The things that identify us are very important. Further, God created us in the way that we are. Our ethnicity is something God gave us. So because of that, it is a very important deal. But those things aren't the primary identifier of those who walk in the kingdom of God. That's why we understand that there's going to be this state one day when God comes and fixes all, where people of every race and background and even their denominational ties won't matter anymore, because we're just going to come under this heading of Jesus. See, the hope is that we would understand our primary identifier no longer by worldly standards, but we'd understand that we are cherished possessions of Jesus Christ, loved and adored. Christ spilled his blood to win your redemption, and Christ asked God to keep you no matter what comes in life. What if we let that be the primary thing that reigns in our heart? What if that's the substance of who we are? It worries me that some of us carry a flag and we run forward with a flag that is not the flag of Jesus. It's some otherworldly identifier, more primary to anything else. And if you do that, your security will at times feel like it's fading because you will not remember in a broken world that you're first and foremost Jesus's, and he will never, ever let you go. As a reminder that we are not of the world, Jesus asked God to sanctify us with truth. To sanctify is to set something apart for a sacred duty. It's to be reserved for God. They would have talked about it a lot in the Old Testament. So this is important, and it reiterates 1 Thessalonians 4:3, which is the will of God is for our, his children's sanctification. Jesus wills us to be set apart for the sacred duty of God. This echoes Romans as well, where Romans says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, what it's saying is we are brought into greater holiness, greater godliness. We become more Christ-like, like our owner and redeemer, as even after we are saved, we continue to take in his words, let those transform us. So Jesus is praying, continue to sanctify them by your word. Let the word change them continually. Why? Because we're going to need it. Why are we going to need it? Well, we're not going to need it to keep ourselves saved, but we're going to need it because Jesus is going to send us back into the world even though he leaves it. See, like Jesus was sent on a mission to rescue and redeem and reveal God to broken people, when Jesus leaves, he gives that mission to us as his followers. We go and we try and manifest the name of God to the people around us in a world that is going to hate us in certain ways. So Jesus goes, because of this, you're going to need to be sanctified, to be continually transformed by the word and understand your identity and who I am. Jesus came to manifest the name of God, gave us that job, and when he leaves, to take his mission and job seriously, we're going to have to be transformed by the beauty of who he is over and over and over again, or we will feel pressed and busted up in a broken world that we live in. If you're asking, how is that for us? You said this prayer was about the disciples and the bulk of it. Well, in verse 20, Jesus says, I don't ask for these only, meaning the disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. What does that mean? He's praying for all who would later come to faith through the gospel. If your faith is in Jesus, that's why this is about you. He's going, I'm not just praying for these guys, I'm praying for the people who will come in the future as well. What does that mean? It means we get roped into the same love. The same way that Christ gushed over the disciples, he gushes over us. That same cherished possession that is the gift from God, that becomes us. That same desire for God to keep us and not let us go no matter what happens, God wills that for us if we are believers here today. Then Jesus begins to pray for unity, for all believers to be one. And he says this in many kind of confusing ways. And there are many who think that means that at this point, Jesus is praying, hoping that we'd be this united group at some point. Like that we'd drop our denominational ties and all these other things, and we'd all just shock the world by being one. But I don't think that's at all what he has in mind, because that's going to happen at the consummation of all things. I think Jesus wants his disciples and all believers to be so united with God that selfless love, like God gave to us, we give to others who are not saved. That same compassion that God gave us by giving us Jesus, that we give it to people around us. That same desire that Jesus had to manifest the name of God to us if we are believers, we have that to manifest it to other people. We are one in family and intent and in desire and in drive. That the world would come to know, that those who are still lost would see this love and this compassion and this desire to share God with other people, and they would take notice of this crazy love. See, here's the hope, that the world around us who hates the church, that hates everything we stand for, would be weirdly drawn to us because we have what they deeply want, which is a love and unity and compassion that unfortunately not all churches and people have. right? That though the message they don't believe in yet, they're drawn into the love, and it would cause them to ask questions. This is the plan. This is the mission. This is why we continually need to be sanctified and remember the beauty of what God has done through Jesus. Now, after talking with some of you and knowing how many of us just feel in general, it is hard for us to accept and believe that Christ would love us the way that this prayer says that he does. We can tend to wonder what Jesus would think about us if he were here in the moment. We wonder if he would want to be near us when we feel so imperfect. We don't feel, right, like I've said it many times, we don't feel like shiny trophies of grace that Jesus should want to display and look, hey, look, this is mine. We don't feel that way. So because we don't feel that way, it's a struggle for us to believe that he would really love us that way. If that's you this morning, if you struggle to believe how much Jesus loves you, hear this from him in his own mouth. And here's my hope. This is not theological. I just hope it punches you right in the heart. I pray that you hear and feel the love that Jesus has for you through these words. This is Jesus' words for his people. This is towards the end of the prayer. Listen to what he says. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. He's praying to the Father that all of his possessions would be able to come back to him. When you struggle to believe that he loves you or wants you near, at the tail end of his prayer, he's praying, oh God, I first ask that you keep them, and I also want them near me again. Think about your wedding day, whether that's come or it's a day that you want to come. Think about your graduation day, whether that's come or you want it to come, or just some day that's really important to you. On those days, we tend to want the people that we love the most to be with us, don't we? We invite them, and we hope they come. We send them save the dates because it's important that they're there. We want them to taste the sweetness that is found in that day with us, right? They're people that we care about. They mean a lot to us, so we want them by our side. Jesus, in his prayer, says, I desire this for those who you gave to me to be with me. What's he saying? I don't want to revel in a victory over sin and death alone. I want them to be here with me. This is the wedding day. This is how the Bible talks about it, when the consummation of all things. I want them here. I don't want to be here by myself forever or without them forever. I want them to see my glory. I want them to experience that with me. I want to recreate what we had in the garden where we walked together. I love them so much, and I want them to be with me. I want them to be next to me, Father God. Bring them back. Jesus wants his possession, his people near him, to walk with him and bask in his glory with him. It means more to him with us with him. Hear this today. Jesus wants weak Christians who only have a tiny morsel of faith to be with him. Jesus wants those who struggle with doubt and don't understand how the Bible works with him. Jesus wants the angry and the hurting and the mean and those who struggle with truth and those who are not generous. He wants them with him. Jesus wants the married and the single and the parents and the childless. He wants the vocational ministers and those who skip church way too much. Christ, our King, wants his people because they are his. Because God gave them to him, and he loves them ferociously with all of his might. It isn't enough just to defeat sin and death. He wants us with him. If you struggle to believe he cares for you, understand he wants you. He loves you, and he paid a lot to make you his possession and wants you near. Christ ends his prayer here by saying, I desire to make known to them and continue to make known to them that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Church, Christ wants you to know deeply, to feel, to lay hold of the truth that if your faith is in Jesus for the problem of your sin, if God has given you to Christ, if he loves you, or that he loves you more than you can fathom, he desires for you to be kept and never let go of. His heart in this prayer longs for God to always keep you. His heart in this prayer is that nothing would ever snatch you away from the hands of God, that you would be sanctified by the word, which means that the Bible wouldn't be empty words, but it would be something that is alive because it transforms you and shows you the beauty of the one that loves you over and over and over again. God wants you to know that you are loved. He'll never let you go. And to be reminded of that until the day that you see him face to face again in glory. Until the day that his glory is revealed to you perfectly, he loves you. I believe in this prayer, he's showing us that we are treasures to God, even though we are withered vessels that we don't feel like very good treasures sometimes. That we are imperfect, but we have a perfect Savior that makes up for all of our imperfections. So here's the ask, Bandit, you guys can come back up. As Christmas draws near, would you remember that God sent Jesus so this could happen, and without God sending Jesus, we would have none of this? Have fun. Wear ugly sweaters. Give horrible gifts. But don't get lost in the parties and the presents. Christ came and died for you. Love came down, and the one who is love loves you ferociously, even this morning, the one that sits there right now. I pray that no matter how long you've been around, that you would believe that today. If you've been a career Christian and you've been in the church all of your life, I pray that you would feel more loved through this. Jesus prayed for you and loves you and never wants you to be let go, and he is desiring the day that we are reconciled back together. And my hope is also that maybe for some of you, it would be the first time that you believe. See, Jesus loves to love imperfect people. God loves to give imperfect gifts to his son, and he makes them perfect. So if you've understood the faith of Christianity to be people who think they are great, voicing their greatness, that's not the gospel. The gospel is God sent Jesus to pay for the problem of our sin. Perfect people need not apply. Broken people, though, they do. If you have questions about that, I'd love to talk to you more about that, but hopefully you hear that Jesus is a loving and beautiful Savior who cares for you, even if you're not a finished work. Would you stand and pray with me today? Father, we ask that your love just be made more tangible to us. We live in the tension of not just being able to say, feel loved. So Holy Spirit, comforter, helper, paraclete, I pray that you would do your work. You would soften us to the reality that such great love came down for us, that we are cared for, that we are cherished, that we are adored, that at times we wonder if God could ever love us, to understand that he'll never let us go. I pray that you would press that deeply into us. God, in Advent and preparation, Lord, I pray that this season would be a season of hope for us, a season of love where we'd see the beauty of a Savior who gave all so that we could have what we don't deserve. Jesus, would you make that done today? Draw our hearts close to you. Spirit, draw us close. I pray that we would feel loved and cherished by you today. Be glorified in what we're doing. Father, continue to change us so that we could be sent out, God, sent into the world to show them the beauty of a Father who cares. We love you today. Amen.